What do you think about Christmas music? Well, that could surprisingly be a bit of a hot button item, couldn't it? Some people love Christmas music. They just adore Christmas music, so much so that they will keep on playing it right after Christmas ends, right into January, into the new year. They just love it so much. They might pull it out even in the middle of the year, in the middle of summer, pull out the Christmas music just because. Or they get a little thrill when they hear the very first songs played in the malls or the stores around the town. And they're always the earliest ones to begin playing the stuff leading up to Christmas, annoying the rest of us. But other people can't stand Christmas music. If they have a music collection, it probably doesn't even have one song of Christmas in the collection. Or if they hear the first music play in a mall, a little part of them dies inside. Or they refuse, they shut doors on carolers, or they don't like going to churches or schools or malls or stores or anything around Christmas just to avoid the music. I think that most of us, though, probably fall somewhere in the middle, right? We like most Christmas music to an extent. We enjoy it, but it needs to be confined to a season. It bugs us if we hear Christmas music in July, for instance. But we do look forward to pulling out our favorite Christmas albums and putting them on in the season. And we enjoy pageants or sing-alongs or services or cantatas or things that we celebrate Christmas with music. Most likely there are certain songs that we love and certain songs that we don't like at all, right? I know that's my experience. But whatever the case for you personally, I think we all could agree that it's pretty obvious that one of the things most identified with Christmas is music. You think about Christmas, and you think about Christmas music. Songs like Silent Night, or Jingle Bells, or Joy to the World, Walking in a Winter Wonderland just spring into our heads as we think about Christmas. I thought that for our Christmas season this year at Calvary, we would look at Christmas music. But not just any old Christmas music that you might hear on the radio or that you might find in a hymn book. No, see, music began at Christmas long before we had any of those traditions. We're going to look at songs this season that were written in the pages of God's Word, either before or during the very first Christmas season. I've called the series that's going to lead us up to Christmas Day, The First Music of Christmas, because really it was the very first music of the very first Christmas. And I believe that the music of this first Christmas really echoes to this day with very important meanings for all of us who celebrate Christmas now. And so as we launch out on this journey together, though, I want to pray for us, okay? Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, as we look at some of the music that you chose to play as Christ came to earth, we pray that we would be challenged, that we would be changed. We pray that your Spirit would be working on each one of our hearts. I pray that we would see how powerful you really are and how great you are and how loving you are through this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, I'm going to preach from a passage that may very well be the strangest passage you've ever heard a Christmas sermon from, okay? Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Isaiah is the first book of prophecy in the Old Testament, so after you hit Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to look at the context of this chapter, but then we're going to hone in on one specific verse that you'll probably all recognize well. Technically, the verse we're going to be focusing on is not really a song at all. So I'm kind of cheating today. But the next few weeks we'll be focused more on passages that are more like songs. But the verses we'll see today has very poetic words of proclamation that might as well have been a song based on its memorability, its influence, and really its power. And indeed, many of these words that we'll see have actually become lyrics in our own songs today. We sang some of them already. Now, this would have been some awfully early Christmas music. Not just a few weeks early, not just a few weeks early, like the songs you might hear in a mall, or even a few months early. No, this would have taken place hundreds of years before Christmas. Long before the 400 years of silence that you might know of Scripture, between the Testaments, or long before the return from the exile that we've talked about with the book of Daniel, or Ezra, or Nehemiah. Even before the exile itself of Israel. So this goes way back. It's really early. We're going to read some of the story, and then we're going to talk about how this applies to Christmas. Read with me in verse 1. Isaiah 7, verse 1. It says, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it." This sets the initial context of this chapter. And it's not just a bunch of names that don't make any sense to us. See, the nation of Judah, okay, follow with me here. The nation of Judah was being attacked by two nations, the nations of Aram and the nations of Israel. Okay? They were both in the north, and they were at war with the kingdom of Judah in the south. Now, this should tell us one thing right away. This was after the split of the kingdom of Israel, right? So we had the kingdom that King David ruled and King Solomon of Israel, and it split at time. They had a civil war, and there was the kingdom of Judah in the south with two tribes, and the kingdom of Israel in the north with 10 tribes. And relations had gotten so poor that Israel was actually attacking its former kinsmen. Israel had teamed up with Aram, currently known as Syria, to attack Judah. And so here we have the king of Judah, which is, his name is Ahaz, not to be confused with Ahab, the king in the story of Elijah, okay? He was king in Judah, so Ahaz was king in Judah. I want to give you a little bit of a background sketch on Ahaz, though, who he was, what he was like, because he's a very important person in this chapter. We can read about Ahaz's reign in Judah in 2 Kings 16 and in 2 Chronicles 28. I'll just read a few verses for you in 2 Kings 16. We read this. It says, "In the 17th year of Pekah son of Remaliah, Ahaz son of Jotham king of Judah began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him." That brings us to the situation in the book of Isaiah, right where we're at today. We have this detestably wicked king that was now besieged, but did not fall. Okay, that's the stage. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, was king of Judah, these other kings marched against him to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. But even though Judah was successful at defending Jerusalem, the war wasn't over. See, the people of Judah were terrified that they were eventually doomed, regardless of what had just happened. Read with me in verse 2. Says, "Now the house of David," or the house of Judah, "was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." This is representative of all the tribes of Israel. "So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." So the people of Judah catch wind, no pun intended, that Aram and Israel have renewed an alliance. Okay? And so they were scared. This was a powerful force coming against them. And what vivid imagery Isaiah uses to say that they were shaken like trees in the wind. Imagine a tree full of leaves in a big windstorm. Okay? Being just shaken to its core. Leaves flying everywhere, trembling, restless, damaged. That's the way they felt as this was happening. And in the midst of this fear, God sends his messenger, the prophet Isaiah. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field.'" And what was God's message through Isaiah to Ahaz and the nation of Judah? He wanted to encourage them, to calm them down, to give them faith. Look in verse 4. "Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah.'" That's another really another very interesting word picture used. From a human perspective, the people of Judah felt like they were going to be crushed by the fierce anger of the kings of Israel and Aram as they came down to attack them. It says, "Don't be afraid because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." It was like they were fierce fire coming down to consume them. But from God's viewpoint, these two kings were more like two smoldering stubs of firewood. That's the exact words he uses. "Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood.'" So think of a campfire as it nears the end of its life, and these once strong logs burning have become just a pile of coals, just glowing, right? And if you step on one of these, what does it do? Just crumbles. Just crumbles into ash. It's a powerful picture of the difference between our perspective and God's perspective. He could look down today at any powerful person on earth and say, "They're just a smoldering stub of firewood. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be terrified of them. Be strong." Continues his message in verse 5. "Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet," there's a key word, "yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, 'It will not take place.'" Yet God is still sovereign over this. He's still in control. "Yet it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Do you see what God just did there? He took what seemed like an insurmountable problem and shrunk it to just two people. Just two ordinary people. And it's like the people of Judah saw these two huge and unstoppable nations coming to get them. But God said, think about it. Their capital, or what's in control of their country, is their capital city, just an ordinary city. And who's in charge of that city? Just one man in each city. He basically said, this problem is not as insurmountable as you think. I'm in control here. It's only these two little stubs of firewood standing in my way. He tells them this to increase their faith. But then he warns them about the downside if they don't keep their faith. In verse 9, it says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Now here's where I think it gets interesting. In verse 10 it says this, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.'" Again, God wanted to increase Ahaz's faith in him, or maybe make him have faith in the first place at all, considering how bad this king was. So he tells him, "Ask me for any kind of sign, and I'll give it to you." Any kind of sign at all. Since we're beginning the Christmas season today as a church, this made me think about the classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Many of you seen that movie? One of my all-time favorites. But there's one scene in this movie where George Bailey, the main character, and Mary, the girl he's got a crush on, are walking home from a big dance. and they're obviously falling in love with every step, just singing songs to each other and crooning to each other. And George decides that he wants to give Mary a gift to show his affection to her. And so you remember what he says? He says, "What is it you want, Mary? What is it you want? Do you want the moon? Just say the word and I'll throw a lasso around it and pull it down." He was telling Mary, ask for anything. I'll get it for you because I like you a lot. He wanted to show his affection. In this story, God kind of does the same with Ahaz. He says, ask me for anything and I'll do it. But God wasn't trying to show his affection to Ahaz. He was trying to show his power so that Ahaz would have faith. So he told them, ask me for any miraculous sign you can imagine, the highest heavens, the depths below, and I'll do it. You want the sun to stand still? I can do that. You want the oceans to part? I can do that. You want a huge earthquake to come on demand, splitting the ground? Sure. God wanted to show Ahaz what he could do, so he told him to ask for anything. And Ahaz's response is very surprising. Verse 12, or let's start back in verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And our first thought is, wow, that's a pretty good response, isn't it? I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus said in the New Testament? It says, do not put the Lord your God to a test. This actually comes directly out of Deuteronomy 6, which says, do not test the Lord your God. And so was Ahaz being good here in refusing this? The answer is no. His response sounded good, but really it wasn't good at all. The intention of this law that you aren't supposed to test the Lord your God was that people wouldn't make up tests for God, saying something like this, God, I'm going to sacrifice this lamb or this bull to you if you'll do this for me. Prove yourself to me and I'll do this. That's the intention of the law. Don't do that. But this wasn't Ahaz making God take a test. God was offering himself for the test. He was inviting it. And if God is the one who tells you to do something, you better do it. See, a key problem with Ahaz's response here is that it was direct disobedience to God. In verse 11, God told him to ask for a sign, and in verse 12, Ahaz refused to obey. One commentator says that Ahaz's answer sounded pious, but it was probably the way he said it that showed he was not believing Isaiah. Perhaps he did not want to believe Isaiah, who had been prophesying about the eventual destruction of Judah if her people did not return to the Lord. So it was a matter of disobedience, a refusal to have faith in God. And that explains the way Isaiah responds in verse 13. It says, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? So instead of Ahaz choosing a sign, God decides to choose his own miraculous sign to show Ahaz. And here's where we come to the very famous words that you've all heard that relate directly to Christmas. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Ah, you heard that before? I bet most of you didn't know the context that that verse is put in. I know I didn't before studying for this. Now, this can be confusing when the prophecy continues this way. So you'll give birth to a son, you'll call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. That can be confusing. Why does it continue that way? But in this passage, we have a very obvious case of a double meaning of a verse. John MacArthur says there can be prophecies that have a near interpretation and a far interpretation, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and that's somewhat common in the Old Testament. It's a very common aspect of prophecy. And it's highly likely that this sign contains some significance for the historical situation it was in. We don't know all the details of what happened right after this. We don't know what exactly transpired, what God did. But it's likely that some child was born in Judah named Emmanuel, which would have been eye-opening for Ahaz to see this child be born named Emmanuel, and realize, well, God's power is doing this. Does this mean that an unmarried virgin gave birth to a child back then too? Perhaps. We don't know. It's possible. We just know that this prophecy likely did mean something to Ahaz in that day. The point was that before this child would grow up, judgment would come. See in verse 16, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. And that's exactly what happened when we read history. Before a child would have grown up, in a matter of years, these nations were just laid to waste. However, when we read this prophecy, we have to also read it with a further interpretation. Because later on, the disciple of Jesus, Matthew, writing under the Holy Spirit's guidance, centuries later, provided further illumination into the prophecy in verse 14. He said that this prophecy was most fully fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Keep your place with me in Isaiah 7, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, the very first chapter in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, look at what it says here, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now here's the key, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, think back to Isaiah 7, the situation with Ahaz. God wanted to show his power to Ahaz. So he said, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. We don't necessarily think of the Christmas story as a story of power being displayed. We don't think of that very often. We think of the Christmas story as peaceful and pleasant and humble, and right? Silent night, holy night. All is what? Calm, all is bright. Nice, pleasant picture. But when we hear some of the original music of Christmas, some of the very first Christmas music, it's not a song of silence, but of powerful proclamation. It's like God said, this is going to be powerful. Of all the signs I could choose to give, this is the sign that I'm choosing to give you, because it showcases how great, how powerful, and how mighty I am. Rest of our time today, I want to consider three things that I think God wants to show us about his power through this prophecy. You might say three song lyrics to the song of power that is Isaiah 7:14. Maybe you think that you can't see how this prophecy displays God's power. Well, let's consider this for a few minutes. This is the first thing I want to show you. And that's this. We hear the song of God's power proclaimed in the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. God has proclaimed his power by fulfilling prophecy after prophecy about Christ. And we hear the song of God's power through these prophecies. This prophecy here in Isaiah 7:14 is only one of many Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ, several of which specifically refer to his miraculous birth. These words were written literally hundreds of years before Jesus was born. The Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We've spent a lot of time this fall in the book of Daniel, which is another book of prophecy and it has a lot of prophecies in it. And some of the scholars in the book of Daniel feel that these prophecies were actually written after the events of Daniel have taken place because they seem too good to be true. But like I said last week, there's no reason to believe this if you believe that our God is supernatural. If you believe our God is omniscient, then there's no reason to believe that these were written later. However, this debate about when things were written isn't even a debate with the book of Isaiah. No one brings this up. No one even questions that these verses were written long before Christ came on the scene. We have almost the entire book of Isaiah written perfectly, preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which many of you have probably heard of. Copies which date long before the time of Christ. So you say, well, that must have just been a lucky guess by Isaiah. Well, sure, I guess you could say that there's a small chance that this was a lucky guess, that one day God would actually have a virgin become pregnant and give birth to a child and name him Emmanuel. Well, it's possible. Having a prophecy or two fulfilled by a person could be considered chance or coincidence. However, Jesus fulfilled way more than just a prophecy or two in his life, even at his birth. Just to name a few, Genesis 22, verse 17 says the Messiah would come through Abraham and be a blessing. Genesis 49:10 says he would be of the line of Judah. Psalm 89:3, he would be a direct descendant of King David. Isaiah 9:6, just a couple pages over from this, he would be born as a male human baby, but be divine. Micah 5:2 says he would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea 11:1, he would live for a time in Egypt. Isaiah 40 verse 3, he would be preceded by an Elijah-like figure, of course speaking of John the Baptist. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, he would grow up in Galilee. Genesis 3:15, the woman's offspring would crush the serpent. And that's just the start of the list. He fulfilled many, many more throughout his life. Those aren't just lucky guesses. This is the sovereign God miraculously and powerfully bringing all of these to pass in one man. Josh McDowell says that there were 61 major prophecies fulfilled by Christ from the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. He took 8 of those prophecies and said the odds of only 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled by one man. Okay, what are the odds of that? And he had some statisticians do some work and figure out the odds of this. And he said that the odds of only 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled by one man is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's astronomical odds. And he had 61 prophecies fulfilled. we read this, we might also think, well, did this prophecy in Isaiah make any sense to the people of that day? Maybe, maybe not. But one day, it did make sense. The disciple Matthew clued in. He's like, wait a second, our prophet Isaiah said something like this would happen. He once said, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Wow, that's powerful. I think I'm going to put that in my book. So God's prophecy is being amazingly fulfilled. It definitely displays God's power. But this fact is not the only way we see God's power displayed in this verse. A second, very straightforward way is this. We hear the song of God's power proclaimed in the miraculous virgin birth. God's power is displayed in the way a virgin gave birth to the baby Jesus Christ. We hear the song of God's power proclaimed in the miraculous virgin birth. Read it many times. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. So not only was the prophecy being fulfilled a miracle, but the way it was fulfilled was also a miracle. By miracle, we simply mean something that is humanly impossible. It had to be divine, had to be supernatural. Now, I don't need to get into the specifics of human anatomy with you, because you all know exactly what I'm talking about. And I'll try to stay discreet for those who are younger in our audience. But a virgin cannot conceive and get pregnant naturally. It's impossible. It's humanly impossible. It's scientifically impossible. It's an oxymoron. A virgin pregnant. And in that day, they didn't have the fancy techniques we have today of in vitro or other fertility treatments that we have. It was impossible, and even more so then. When the angel showed up to Mary later on in Luke, it says, it alluded to this. The angel said, you will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And Mary says, how will this be, since I am a virgin? How is that even possible? Remember how the angel responded? For nothing is impossible with God. For nothing is impossible with God. What does the miraculous virgin birth tell us about God? That he is unbelievably powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. It's humanly possible or humanly impossible, but divinely possible. Millard Erickson, a renowned theologian, says this, in the virgin birth is another evidence of God's power and sovereignty over nature. God has pointed to his tremendous power. God is all-powerful, able to alter and supersede the path of nature to accomplish his purposes. That God was able to work the seemingly impossible in the matter of the virgin birth symbolizes his ability to accomplish the seemingly impossible task of granting a new birth to sinners. So it's a powerful display. The virgin birth really is a paradox of God that displays God's power. But there's another paradox here in this verse that may display God's power even more powerfully. And I put it this way. We hear the song of God's power proclaimed in weak human flesh as Emmanuel. God's power is most visibly displayed in the fact that he showed up as a weak human being. We hear the song God's power proclaimed in weak human flesh as Emmanuel. This is what the baby was to be called in Isaiah's prophecy. You saw it already. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. What's neat about the name Emmanuel is what it means. It simply means God with us. And if there was a historical child born in Isaiah's day called Emmanuel, it would have told the people of Israel that God was present with them, that he was supporting them. But through Jesus, this prophecy found its ultimate fulfillment in literally having God being with us in human flesh. That was what was most deeply intended. Now, Jesus wasn't called Emmanuel on earth, but he was the truest fulfillment of that name. We believe Jesus was fully God, fully man. If he wasn't man, he wouldn't have been able to pay for our sins. And if he wasn't God, he would have never been able to live a perfect life, possess divine miraculous power, and ultimately rise from the dead. He had to be both. And Jesus, being born as God in human flesh, is one of the greatest displays of God's power ever seen. It's a glorious, wonderful paradox, really. Omnipotence, or being all-powerful in the weakness of an infant. All the power in the universe contained in frail little hands. The infinite becoming finite. The all-glorious becoming very ordinary. The sovereign becoming dependent on a human mother. What power is displayed in that? What a wonderful mystery. Doesn't it just make sense, though, that the God who loves to display his power in weakness would display his power in this way? Being a brand new father of a son has brought a whole new level of appreciation of Christmas this season. I look at my young son, at his little fingers, his excitedly kicking legs, and his little smile and chin and nose and ears. And I think, Jesus, you came as one of these? You came as a baby boy? Weak, dependent, frail. It's really astounding to think about. I need to say, though, that the most amazing aspect of God's power in Jesus' birth is displayed in his power to save. The reason Jesus came to earth as a little baby was to grow up as a perfect man, and then to be crucified on a cross, after which he would rise from the dead. The reason for the manger was the cross. All of which was done in order to save us, to display God's power to save us. His mercy is more powerful than sin. His grace is more powerful than what we deserve to be punished for. His love is more powerful than death. The fact is, while Jesus was a perfect man, he's the only one who could ever claim that. We have all morally fallen into sin, and we deserve sin's punishment of death. But God's wisdom devised a plan that would punish sin and yet save sinners. Another impossible mystery. He did it by sending his own son to die for all of us. And now he invites us in the Holy Spirit's power to accept his offer of salvation, to believe that he is who he says he was, and that he died and rose for you, for me. Have you done this? I'll tell you, it's the most powerful thing you could ever do in your life. And also the most important. Because even though we are weak sinners, God wants to display his power through us, by saving us. He wants to save us. His power is made perfect in our weakness. His invitation for us to believe isn't too different than the challenge he gave to Ahaz in Isaiah 7. He wants us to have faith in him, except that he doesn't offer us any sign we can imagine to choose to display his power. No, he has chosen a sign for us, and he chose the most powerful display he could have ever chosen. The Almighty God in human flesh, dying for us. That's power. Don't be like Ahaz, who not only refused to see God give him a miraculous sign, he refused to believe that God would even deliver them. God had warned him back in verse 9, back in Isaiah 7, verse 9, he says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." And when we read the continuing story of Ahaz in 2 Kings or in 2 Chronicles, we see that he did not stand firm in his faith. Instead, to fight off the Israelites and the Aramites, he actually went to the Assyrian Empire and paid them off to come and help him. And the Assyrians came, and they did. They crushed Aram. They crushed Israel. But then they turned on Judah. And Judah was subjugated. Judah was taxed. Judah was oppressed. It backfired. What God warned in verse 17 came to pass. It says, "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." And the same goes for us. No, we're not going to be conquered by the king of Assyria. But if we refuse to put our faith in God's power to save us, judgment comes instead. But as we've seen, he himself has given us a powerful sign so that we'll put our faith in him. To us today, as we ponder the first Christmas, the same sign given to Ahaz hundreds of years before Christ came on the scene still applies to us today. It's like God is saying, "This is a sign I'm giving you to increase your faith in me." Maybe give you faith in the first place, or to increase it, to grow your faith. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. I know some of you are probably going through a very difficult season of life right now. Looking at this sign should increase your faith going through it. The virgin became pregnant, gave birth to a baby boy whose name means God is with us. Our God is powerful, and he is with us. He will be with you through this struggle and see you through to the other side. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, "But Christ said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What a wonderful promise. For us who are Christians, it's an incredible fact that not only did God's omnipotent power come to earth in a little baby, it now resides in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's power is somehow now inside of us. Warren Wiersbe says, "Too many Christians obey God only because of pressure on the outside and not power on the inside." When we are weak, then we are strong. And when God was made weak, he was shown as most powerful. I love how one of my favorite Christmas choruses, O Holy Night, finishes. Comes to its big end. It says this, sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. And what's the last line? His power and glory evermore proclaim. His power, his glory evermore proclaim.